Well, church, let's pray together. Father God, we believe that you are a powerful God. And so by the power of your Spirit, through the power of your word, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. That you would tenderize the most hardened of hearts. That you would comfort the broken. That you would heal the sick. That you would proclaim the good news of your risen Son to us through your word this morning. Holy Spirit, may you convict us, we pray, and lead us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, I want to invite you to grab that Bible that is in front of you or perhaps that you brought with you. I want to encourage you to keep it open this morning on your lap so you can follow along. If you are here visiting with us this morning and you are unfamiliar with the Bible is, you know, one big book that's actually made up of 66 smaller books, which are then divided kind of in half. One is called the Old Testament, which is everything up to the life of Christ. And then we have the New Testament, which is the life of Christ and everything that comes after. And so this morning, as Fran shared with us, we are in the New Testament. We're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Those are those large numbers, verses 8 through 10, which are those smaller numbers. And I'm sure that you noticed that Fran this morning read the text to us in Spanish. That's the first time that we have had someone do that. Perhaps you're wondering why. Well, the short answer is because God, as a church, God has been slowly answering our prayers. Since day one, you know, 3.5 years ago, we have prayed that God would make Grace Harbor Church a multi-generational, multi-ethnic church. And now, as we have members who have been born in places all over the world, places like Nicaragua, where Fran is from, and places like Costa Rica, and Puerto Rico, and Liberia, we want to celebrate and we want to grow in the expression of the beautiful and diverse mosaic tapestry that God is turning us into. And so think of it, friends, as preparation for glory, right? Where there will not be a white church section and a black church section and a Spanish church section, but there will be the church, the bride of Christ, put together from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so with that being said, if this is your first time here this morning at Grace Harbor, I want to hear me when I say, we're glad you're here. No matter where you are from, you have been prayed for. You being here is an answer to prayer, and we pray that you will be blessed by the proclamation of God's word this morning. For the past several weeks now, we have been in the book of Ephesians, which is really a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul to a small church that he loved dearly that gathered together in the city of Ephesus, which would be located in modern-day Turkey, which it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that the scriptures that we love, that we hold dear, are not a Western religion or a Western faith, but rather they're written to a global audience that originate on the other side of the world in the Middle East. And church, you might remember that as the Apostle Paul has been writing to this church, he's been doing so with great intentionality. If we go all the way back to chapter 1 in the first 14 verses, what we saw Paul reminding these Christians of is that all who are in Christ are blessed. How so? Well, he says, because you have been chosen by God. You have been predestined by God. You have been redeemed by God. He's made known the mystery of his will to you. He has sealed you with his Spirit, and he has gifted you with an inheritance. He says, all who are in Christ, including the people of God today, are blessed. And then in verses 15 through 19, we moved there and we saw what he tells us is that these unseen spiritual blessings that all who are in Christ possess, these unseen spiritual realities for those who are in Christ, they change everything for us. They change our desires, they change our focus, it changes our hope, our security. And then that brought us to verses 20 through 23, where Paul says, and don't forget that you have been given Jesus, who is God's chosen champion king, and the same resurrection power that raised him from the grave now lives in you, which then brought us to our text last week, where Paul took us on this long journey of remembrance, telling us to never forget that our sin killed us. That we lived among the dead, that we loved our sin, and because we loved our sin, we were under God's wrath. But then he says, but God. He says, but God's rich in mercy. But God has a great love for us. But God made us alive, and God wants us close to him. And so, church, it's with all of this in mind that we now come to our passage this morning. And what the Apostle Paul wants us to see in verses 8 through 10 is that salvation, right, the way, the means by which God brings us close to him, salvation is a work of God beginning to end. Salvation is a work from God from beginning to end. And specifically, what Paul is going to show us is five important truths about our salvation. If you're in Christ, these are the truths that we need to remember and keep before us. First, he's going to say, your salvation is by grace. Secondly, he's going to say, your salvation is through faith. Thirdly, your salvation is not by your own effort. Number four, salvation reveals God's masterwork. And then lastly, number five, salvation always leads to good works. So kids, man, we got a lot of you guys in here this morning. Welcome back. We're so glad you guys are here. What is it, kids, that you guys should be listening for this morning? What is God's word teaching you today? Well, it's teaching you to believe in Jesus, to trust him in all things, and to submit your life to him. And so this morning, my hope and prayer is that as your mom and dad help you go through the Bible, you're going to see these things pop off the page to you as we make our way through the text. So let's pick it up in verse 8, family. The first truth that we learn about our salvation is that it comes by the way of grace. Salvation is by grace. In verse 8, it says, for you, those of you who are in Christ, are saved by grace. Now, if we are in Christ, you should know, I'm hoping that you know what some of these words means. If you're not, if you're here visiting this morning and you're not a Christian, you're here just to support someone, or you're here just checking out and wondering what it is that Christians believe, man, we're really glad you're here. Let me just take a quick minute and bring you up to speed and tell you what some of these words mean. In the Bible, it teaches us that we are all born at war with God. You didn't know that, but maybe now you do. You're born at war, enemies of God. And I know that that's not what our culture teaches us, right? American folk religion teaches us that we're born innocent and we learn hatred. That's actually not true. It teaches us that when people die, they become angels. That's not true. It teaches us that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's actually not true either. Rather, what God has told us in his word is that we are all born sinful, separated from him because of the sin of humanity. That there are no good people, just varying degrees of bad people, and all people are corrupted by sin. And that all people are dead in their trespasses because of their sin. And are on a one-way destination to be eternally separated from God in a place called hell. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, man, that is a depressing worldview. What a sad understanding of the world. Why would anybody believe this? Well, friend, that's a great question. We believe it because, one, it's true. God has revealed such things to humanity by his word. But we also believe it because we know that our story doesn't end depressingly. That there is more to the story. So look down in your Bibles with me and go back up to verse 1 for just a moment. And read along with me. It says this. It says, and you, okay, this is great. Again, calling Christians to remember their past life. He says, remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. He says, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts, and by nature were children under wrath as the others were also. But here's where things change and why Christians are the most hope-filled people on earth. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with Christ. That's actually what we just saw in these waters. He made Mary alive with Christ, even though we once were dead in our trespasses, for you are saved by grace. You see, friends, the word that the Bible most often uses to describe the life raft of rescue is the word salvation or saved. You see, to be saved means that you are rescued from the eternal consequences of your sin. It means that you are essentially reborn. Born again, but this time not as an enemy of God, but rather as a child of God. It means that your destination has been transferred from being hell-bound to being heavenly assented, from bondage to freedom, from despair to hope, from wrath to glory, from death to life. Might we all say what Joanne said? Hallelujah! Now, who is salvation for? Well, as we've already learned, it's not for those who are afraid of hell, but rather it's for those who love Christ. And because Christ loves them, he saves them by grace. You see, friends, grace is this beautiful word. I love the word grace. We actually named Chloe Grace. Our daughter, her middle name is Grace. We got Gracie. Right? It's this beautiful word that is used to describe unmerited favor. It communicates the love of God towards and for the utterly undeserving. It's a reference to forgiveness of sin. And here, as we will see in a minute, the emphasis is that grace is a free gift. Think about it like this. I've been told that I have a lead foot. All right? That I drive fast. And though it's been a number of years since I have received a speeding ticket, the fact that I have not got one in a while does not mean that I have not been undeserving of one. Are you with me? In fact, there have been several times where I thought that certainly I was going to get one. Now, hypothetically speaking, let's just say that I'm traveling down 195, and I see in my rearview mirror those dreadful blue lights flashing in back of me, and I pull over, and the officer comes and knocks on the window and says, "Sir, do you know why I have pulled you over today?" And I'm thinking to myself, I got a pretty good idea. And so I say to him, "Yes, officer, I was exceedingly traveling over the speed limit." Why do I confess that? Because I'm in Christ and I confess my sin, right? I'm not going to hide it. "Yes, officer, I was exceedingly traveling over the speed limit." And if he was to respond, "Yes, you were, son. Here is your speeding ticket. It's going to cost you $300, but give it back to me, because I am going to pay that ticket for you out of my own pocket on your behalf." Friends, that would be a picture of undeserving grace. Was I guilty? Absolutely. Did I deserve that ticket? Did I earn that ticket? Yes, I did. Did I do anything to merit or earn the favor of that officer? Maybe that's him. Maybe he's like, "Sucker, gotcha. Here's that ticket." No, not at all. Unmerited favor. And so Paul says to the Christians, remember, Stephen, right? Remember, you were rescued from the wrath of God towards your sin. He says, remember, Lorraine, you were liberated and set free from the power that sin had over you. He says, remember, Ruth. He says, you were delivered from being alienated from the promises of God, that Jesus Christ has ransomed and redeemed you, and he's done it not because you were deserving, not because you were good enough. No, he has done it by extending his undeserving grace and towards us and forgiving our sin, because Jesus has made payment for it on our behalf on the cross. And so this morning, church, God's plea to you through the Apostle Paul is to sit in this reality, this remembrance, to not forgive it, to not forget it, that you have been saved by grace, the grace of God extended to you through the Son of God. But notice what else it says in verse 8. It says, "For you are saved by grace through," what? "Through faith." That's right, through faith. The second thing that Paul wants to teach us about our salvation is that our salvation is through faith. So last week we talked briefly about what is called the five solas. You guys might remember talking about that, of the Reformation. So October 31st, 1517, there's a frustrated Catholic monk named Martin Luther, and he goes to his church's door in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nails essentially 95 complaints, his 95 theses to the door. And from those became known what is called the five solas of the Protestant evangelical faith. And what they are is they're descriptions intended to capture the heart of the gospel. The word sola is just the Latin word that means only. And so last week we talked about one of those solas, sola gratia, which means that salvation happens because of grace alone. Well, here this morning we come to another one, and this one is sola fide, which means in faith alone, meaning that believers receive the redemption that Christ has accomplished only through faith. Only through faith, which leaves us to wonder then, what exactly is faith? I mean, George Michael sang about it. We're told to have it. Some of you I lost on that George Michael line. Just ask Diana. She knows all about it, right, sister? Right? We're told to have it, but what exactly is it? It's kind of this elusive thing, right? Well, in the Bible, once again, friends, the word faith and belief are almost like interchangeable words. They're used to describe that thing that God honors the most, more than any other quality in his people. And so there is an element of faith that is tied very closely to belief. And we can think of passages and other places throughout scripture that have this. Places like in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Or John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Or Acts chapter 13, it says, "And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by from the law of Moses." So in part, then what we see is that to have faith is to have belief. Belief in who? Well, belief in Jesus. But what I want to highlight this morning for us, friends, is that it's important to know that saving faith is not simply intellectual affirmation of a particular Christian truth, nor is it simply having belief in the personhood of Jesus. It's more than that. You see, true faith is better understood as marrying together belief plus trust. There is no real faith, no real belief without trust. We can see an example of this in Mark's gospel in chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, there's this man who brings his son before Jesus. His son is demon-possessed, and he says to Jesus, "Hey, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cast him out. Will you do it? Can you do it?" And in verse 23 through 24, Jesus says to him, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." And then he says, immediately the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." In other words, I believe you can, but I'm struggling to trust that you will. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to trust you. So I've always found, you guys might think I'm weird. Maybe you do. I don't know. Another topic. I've always found trapeze artists fascinating. Anybody else? Just me? Okay. I've always found trapeze artists fascinating. You used to have to go to the circus to see them, but now you can just YouTube them. But the way that they fling their body through the air and defy gravity at such heights, wow, it's amazing. Right? It's amazing. I have a hard enough keeping my body control on the ground. I can't imagine doing something up in the air. But what strikes me the most, to be most fascinating, is not the individual acts that they perform, but rather it's the partnered performances. Well, like to see a person leap off of a tiny little platform into the air at such heights, believing and trusting that another person dangling from their legs from a tiny little swing is actually going to catch them. Well, that's belief and trust at a whole nother level, isn't it? Now, say that man from that swing gets down and he comes over into the audience and he finds me and he extends his hand to me for me to follow him, right? Do you think I'm doing that? Jess says, "No, you're not," right? You're right, not a chance. Not a chance. Now, do I believe he could do it? Well, of course I do. I've just watched him do it. He's executed his performance perfectly. But do I trust that he will perform perfectly with me? No, I do not. In fact, I might be the one person whom he experiences his first mistake with. It might be the one time that little swing decides to give way, right? My flappy little arms might be not strong enough to hold the weight of my body. I don't know what it is. 1,000 things could happen. Do I believe in his abilities? Absolutely. Do I trust him? Absolutely not. So the question is then, Do I actually have true belief? Do I actually have true trust? Do I actually have true faith in him? No, I don't. You see, church, what God's word is teaching us this morning is that to know Jesus is to believe in him. To believe in him is to trust him. To trust him is to love him. To love him is to follow him. And to follow him, well, is to submit to him. If there is no faith, if there is no belief, if there is no trust, friend, there is no salvation. It's through faith that we trust in him alone for our salvation. We just heard our sister Marilee express this so well in her testimony. She said, I surrendered my life to him, and I know that because I've placed my faith and trust in all that Jesus said and did, and because I have turned away from my sin and repentance, I've been united with Christ. Yes, and amen. So please hear, salvation is by grace, salvation is through faith, and what we see next is salvation is not by our effort. Look down with me again to verse 8. It says, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Now what this just said, friends, is that my salvation, we're talking about Morgan Proudfoot here, my salvation came to me by nothing of myself. Now, in my mind, that's mind-blowing. That doesn't even make sense. Well, like, if I'm at Round Hill Beach, right, and I'm swimming off the shore, and I start to drown, which is a good chance because I'm not a strong swimmer, right? And my expectation is that I'm going to have to make a ruckus for someone to save me. I'm going to have to make it known that I'm in trouble, that I'm going to have to make some noise, that I'm going to have to start to scream for Keith Baldwin, who is a swimmer, to jump in and save me. That seems logical to me, that if I'm drowning, if I'm in need of help, that I need to scream out and call for it. But what verses 8 and 9 says is that as it pertains to my spiritual need for rescuing, that's not how it works. That I was in need of being rescued. I didn't even know I was in need, but God, who's rich in mercy, who has a great love for me, just comes along and he lifts me out of my state of drowning in my sin and he saves me. And he did it for you too. The same way, perhaps under different circumstances, but your salvation was nothing of yourself. See, the idea here is that God just freely gifts saving faith to sinners. And I think that's something that we all tend to struggle with, isn't it? But like, it goes against every natural thing of our life. We learn from an early age that the good things in life come as a result of hard work. In fact, we even hashtag about it, right? Hashtag on the grind. Hashtag hustle hard, right? Pull yourself up by your own what? Bootstrap. Like, it's just ingrained in us. We believe things like just be a good person, do good for others, and karma will take care of you. Just keep on keeping on, and everything will be all right. All of that pointing to not the God of our salvation, but rather to the gods of our own strength, attempting for us and placing us as our own savior. What Paul says and what he wants those of you who are not Christians to know and those of you who are Christians to remember is that the God of the Bible is not moved by our hard work. That you cannot earn your way into his presence. That you are not born okay or cool with God. That you cannot do enough good deeds of the day to wipe out your sin that is offensive to him. We have so many misconceptions about this, friends. I know that our hard work theology works in a lot of aspects of our life, but it is not so with the God of the Bible. You see, no one who is saved has grounds to boast before God. Not Jews or Gentiles. Not the religious or the irreligious. Not the pious or the pagan. Our best efforts never allow us to stand before a holy God. We are deeply sinful and he is deeply righteous. No one approaches the radical righteousness of God on their own merit. No matter how good they are, we are far too flawed. And friends, I say this so that we can be very, very, very clear this morning on the rules by which God is playing with. That we can be clear on the rules of how the game of life is played. That the language of salvation is tied to it being the gift that he distributes according to his will. That no one earns for good behavior. You see, if salvation came by works, man, eternity would be full of like fraternal bro dudes. Just beating their chest. Right? Boasting in their hustle, boasting how hard they grinded, boasting on how they killed it. Men like the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18 that actually prayed like this. They said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy and unrighteous, adulterers, or even like the tax collectors. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything I get. God says, are you serious right now? You could give me everything you get, and it still would not purchase you a seat around my table. I am not bought, nor am I bribed. Rather, what does he say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he says, blessed are those who realize that they have nothing to boast about, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So many of us, man, just be living our lives as if we truly forge our own destiny. That's not true. Those who will be standing before God, those who are, will only be those whose boast is in Christ. But friends, there's more that Paul wants us to know and to remember. Here, what we also see is that salvation reveals God's masterwork. Look down to verse 10. It says, for we are his. Okay? We are his. We belong to him. For we are his what? His workmanship. Now, that's a phenomenal statement to make. You see, Scripture in places like Genesis 1 and John 1 and other places tells us that God is the master creator, that by his imagination, the imagination of his mind and the command of his voice, that he created the galaxies, the stars, the solar systems, those beautiful things that we can only see through a telescope millions of light years away. He sees them fully. He knows each one well. And what we see is that as beautiful as they are, you know what they are not? They are not his masterwork. Or if you think about our own planet and all that inhabits it, right, from the moving tectonic plates to the coastal tide system and the Earth's volcanoes, the highest peaks and the lowest deserts, can we agree that God's creation is glorious? Is it not? And though good, none of it is described as his masterwork. So then, okay, we might be tempted to think about human life, and we'd be right to do so. No other life form, dead or living, has ever been made in the image of God like that of humanity. And although God deems man good and woman very good, man and woman, just humanity generally speaking, is not the pinnacle of God's workmanship. So the question is, okay, well, what then is? Well, friends, look down in verse 10. What does it say? It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You see, God's masterwork, his ultimate workmanship, is a human being who, despite being dead in their trespasses and sins, has been made alive with Christ. Amen. Friend, if that's you, You are his workmanship. You're his master work. It's the person who has undergone a recreation, a second creation, who can attribute their very existence to the saving power of Jesus. We are God's work of art. God's most glorious creation is mankind made alive. Those who are in Christ and who Christ is in them demonstrate his ultimate workmanship, his mastership, which means that you, Christian, like if we can just bring it down very personal for a moment, you are of untold worth. And some of you need to hear that more than others this morning. You are of untold worth. That if you are in Christ, brother, sister, the way that God looks upon you is not through eyes of tolerance, but rather through eyes of delight. My concern for us this morning is that I think there are some of us who are in Christ who don't believe this. Either because you just have really bad theology, or because you have an unhealthy view of the characteristics of God, or because of the things that have happened to you in this life that have caused you to doubt your own worth. You have developed such a low view of yourself that it's biblically wrong if you're in Christ. And oh, how I wish I could make you believe this. But like if you could just begin to see yourself as God's masterwork and workmanship. Well, like the scriptures just referred to you, I believe that it would lift you out of your prison of despair and shame and condemnation. Not only, friends, should you accept how God the Father sees you in Christ, but I want to plead with you to submit yourself to the authority of his word so that as he has spoken, you hold fast to it, allowing him time to reshape you and to influence your life. Church, these are the tools of liberation. It's how God frees the captives. It's how God breaks the bonds of the imprisonment. He works through the Holy Spirit by the power of his word to sculpt us into a new creation and to sculpt that old creation out of us. I love the words of Michelangelo when he was doing a carving. Someone asked him, "What are you chipping away in that marble?" And he says, "I'm freeing the angel." And he does this good work in us, but what we see lastly is that after he does this good work in us, or should I say as he's doing this good work in us, he calls us to join him in this good work. The last truth about salvation that we learn about this morning, church, is that salvation always leads to good works. It says, verse 10, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." So in other words, once we are saved, once we become his workmanship, then there is this privilege that is now placed upon us. That in other words, we must get to work. God has employed us in his service, that each one of us who are saved by grace through faith has now been given an eternally designed job description that includes with it a task, an ability, and a place to serve. A place in the body where you will most glorify God. And whatever the task is that he has called you to, you will be equipped for it as surely as a bird is equipped with wings for flight. So often people think that because of the role in the body that I serve in Christ's body, that I must have been just like born with the natural ability to study and to like read books and to think deeply and to speak in front of people because of the role that I serve in the body of Christ. But friend, I'm here to tell you, as long as anyone who knows me well, that's not true. That actually is the furthest thing from the truth. The reality is I didn't even learn to read really well until I was 26. That's tied to the way I grew up, the brokenness I come from. The first time I ever stood in front of people to speak was when I preached my first sermon. You can imagine how that went, right? But what I can say that is equally true in my life is that God has prepared me through a number of different ways for the work that he's called me to do. And so it is with all of his approved workers. That before our existence, God has appointed those who would be his workmanship to do his good works. Which, friend, let me just tell you, baseline level, that's nothing short of daily obedience, daily faithfulness. So Jesus, we've been talking a lot about him. The night that he was betrayed in the garden, he was praying. And it says that he fell down, face down, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup, this task that you have given me to do, that you've called me to do, let it pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And as church, as we come to the Lord's table here in just a moment, we do so because Jesus was obedient to the good works the Father called him to do. And because God's Spirit supplied him the strength for him to be faithful, and because of so, we can be brought into the family of God and saved from our sins. Friends, I pray that if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, what you have heard this morning is that you need to be. That you are dead without him. But I pray what you also have heard that is that God loves you to such a degree that he has sent his very own son to die in your place. That the death you deserve to die because of your sin, you don't have to experience. And so what does he ask of you? He asks simply that you confess your need for him. That you repent of your sin, that you submit your life to him, that you just lay down your life. Like Marilee said and demonstrated for us, she was like, I lived life with a hardened heart my way for so long, and I just reached the end. And so I laid it down. Learning to follow him in obedience. How might you do that? You do that through prayer. You just start by telling God those very things. Let's pray.